open in God's Word again to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, you see, as we work through this section of the book of Isaiah, that it often goes back and forth between bad news and good news. Bad news and good news, and most of the chapter divisions begin with a kind of the statement of good news. But we're taking it, looking at the bad news and then the good news. So we're going to pick up our reading here in chapter 42, verse 18, and then we'll read through verse 21 of chapter 43. So listen to God's word. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the waters they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, as you know, in our family, we just had a baby a couple of days ago. And one of the most exciting things about having a baby is that you have the privilege of bestowing upon that baby a name. A name by which he or she will be called forever. And our names are points of identification for us. We know that other people love us by the way in which they say our name. That name has value. It is something beautiful. It's something that identifies us. And here in chapter 43, verse 1, God tells us this beautiful truth. He tells us about his spectacular salvation. He says, I have called you by your name. You are mine. It's a wonderful thing to have a baby, for us to be able to look at little Julia Hope and say, you are ours. But how much greater a privilege is it for us as the people of God to be called by our names to himself? It's a wonderful privilege. And yet to understand the greatness of this privilege, we need to look back at the first part of this passage and see what it is that we've done with God's name. So we're going to get to that point where we see how it is that God calls us by name. But I want you to look back beginning at verse 18 and see what it is that we as a people have done with God's name. Now, remember, first of all, look back at verse 8 of chapter 42. The Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. He's revealing his glory to his people Israel there in the Old Testament. He's given them his name and he has called them to worship him. And we saw the servant that he's providing, and he wants his people to see his servant. He showed us there in chapter 42 the nature of his servant and something of the work that his servant would do. And now, as we come to verse 18, God returns once again to his people, and he says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Here he's using the term servant to describe the nation of Israel, the people of Judah. And you see, they have forgotten the name of God. They are ones who should have been able to see because the glory of God had been set before them. They had received the covenants. They had received God's name. They had received these demonstrations of his grace. And yet God charges them with blindness and with deafness here. All of these things were set right in front of them. And yet they had not listened. I was near a boy this week, not one of my own children, but a young boy who was told by his parents to look for a particular water bottle. The water bottle was sitting on the floor approximately 5 feet in front of him without really anything else around it. And he looked one way and he looked another way and then yelled out, I can't find it! And then we looked and we saw the water bottle. Now you all laugh, you roll your eyes. But friends, that's Israel of old. And that's you. And that's me. God has demonstrated his goodness, his kindness, and his grace. And it's as though we've been utterly blind and deaf to all of these privileges that the Lord has given to those who know his word. So the question for us is, are we ready and are we willing to confess that we are blind apart from grace, that we have forgotten the word of God? Well, the Lord goes on with his charge here, but he puts a reminder in verse 21. He says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." God says, you see, I'm faithful to my covenant. Even though you're not faithful, I'm faithful. My law will be exalted. It will be made honorable. It will be made glorious. And this is why the people of Israel, as we see in verses 22 through 25, are going to go into captivity. It's so that God's law would be made honorable. God had given his people his law. He had promised them all kinds of blessings if they would keep his law. But listen to Deuteronomy 8, verses 19 and 20. God says, "Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." God says, you see, my law must be kept. If you won't keep it, O Israel, I'll chastise you. I'll bring my judgments against you, and you will be cast out of the land. And so in verse 22, he says, "But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes." You see, God is saying to Israel of old in Isaiah's day, it's as though it's already happened. Babylon has already come to take you captive. And they would go away because they wouldn't walk in God's law. This happens in our own lives as well, doesn't it? The Lord brings chastisement, he brings difficulty, and he brings judgment of a sort into our lives because his law must be made glorious. Now, there were people here who truly belonged to God. There were men and women of faith in that company so many years ago who were hauled off, and they too were chastised for their sin and the sin of their nation. And it was so God's law would be made glorious and honorable. This is difficult for us to wrap our minds around, isn't it? It's difficult for us to accept that when God brings chastisement upon us, we ought to be able to rejoice in it for a couple of reasons. When the road becomes very difficult for us because of our sin, we ought to be able to rejoice because God's law is being fulfilled. When we break his law and he brings his chastisements upon us, God is making himself glorious. And we ought to rejoice in that. So often we moan and we groan and we complain and we want to get out from under his chastisement. All of us do, don't we? But God says, no, I'm receiving glory in this. You see, verse 21 is being fulfilled. Even if it comes at the expense of your great discomfort and my great discomfort, God's law must be made glorious. He will remain faithful to his word. We see just a little glimpse of this in our culture, however imperfectly, with the firing of Rich Rodriguez at the University of Michigan. There's a sense in which he was brought into contract or into covenant with the university, and he would be paid a certain amount, and his job was to bring glory to the university. He failed in his end of the bargain. And now he has lost his job. He has been put out. And if he has a right attitude toward the agreement, he ought to be able to rejoice in that. Because the organization, the institution, must receive glory. It's perhaps not how he's thinking. I don't know what he's thinking. But if we compare it to what God is doing here, that's the sort of attitude that he should have. Gladness that his loss is the gain of the institution. When we're chastised, you see, our loss, our pain, demonstrates that God's law will be honored. And we, as his people, need to be able to rejoice in that. Not rejoicing in our agony, but rejoicing that God's law is honored when we are chastised. And of course, as we go through those times of trial, we also see that there's something that happens in us. Romans 5:3 says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. God receives glory, and we grow in perseverance, and we learn to persevere that much more. So the questions for us are we, as the people of God, willing to see God glorified through our chastisement? Can we rejoice in that? And can we grow in his persevering grace even as we face his chastisement? We're not carried into Babylon, obviously, like Judah of old. But the Lord does bring his chastisements upon our souls, and we feel them very deeply. And we, as his people, need to learn to rejoice in them because God receives glory. Well, God in verse 25 speaks of how Judah and Israel, even when they were sent into captivity and burned, didn't take it to heart. That's one of the ways in which we can respond to God's chastisement, is we can not take it to heart. We see that in children sometimes, don't we? They're disciplined, but they don't ultimately take it to heart. That's one possible response. May it be that the Lord would not allow us to have that kind of response. Well, God brings all of this chastisement, but then he gives us great hope. In spite of the fact that we have forgotten his name, there are some of these most beautiful words in all of Scripture in chapter 43. But now, in spite of the fact that we've done nothing to deserve God's grace, his favor, his love, you know, so there's just nothing pretty about those verses that we've just read. And there's nothing pretty about your life or my life in and of ourselves. There's just nothing there. It's a bit akin to Romans chapter 3, where God shows us that in every way we're sinners and we're undeserving of grace. But God says, but now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You see, grace is free. It's completely undeserved, and it's completely and wholly what God does for his people. God, you see, has not only made us, but in spite of our sin, he steps in to history and he redeems us. And God had communicated this to his people through the ages. He says here, I have called you by your name. You are mine. Now, you'll remember that God gave not only his law to teach us how to live, but he gave his people the tabernacle and the temple as a means in the Old Testament for them to come into his presence. And one of the things that was involved in the people of God being brought into his presence was the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. And you remember that the high priest had very special garments that he had to wear. One of the things that he wore was the ephod. And that ephod that would have covered his body had two onyx stones embedded in it. And in those precious stones, do you remember what was carved? Remember what was carved? It was the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen to Exodus chapter 28. Verse 9, then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in the order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as a memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders, as a memorial. You see, Aaron was to bear the names of the sons of Israel as he would go into the Holy of Holies, to bear their names before the Lord as he would take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make atonement for the people of Israel. And of course, the high priest in the Old Testament was only a picture of the Savior who would come, the great high priest who didn't need to make atonement for his own sins, but Jesus, our high priest. If you belong to him, you see, he has called you by name. You see the significance of verse 1 here. I have called you by name. You are mine. Jesus has redeemed you by going into the Holy of Holies and by bearing your name upon his own body as he went to the cross there to be that sacrifice for sin. This is absolutely phenomenal that we, who have forgotten God's great name, who have despised it in so many ways by our sin, would have our names taken up by our Savior. And do you see his marvelous grace? That when he went to the cross, he went with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, which is simply representative of him going with your name. Think about that. Your name. Jesus has redeemed you by going to the cross and shedding his blood there. And so he says, you are mine. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He has gone into that holy place, bearing your sin. And if the Savior has loved you that much, then here is what you can be assured of. He loves you by name. And so look at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Now think once again about the original context. The people of Judah were already given into captivity. Their being taken into exile was already a sure thing. They were going to go through deep waters. They were going to be burned by fire. They were going to face that chastisement. But God says to those who are his, you do not need to fear, because those waters will not overwhelm you, and those fires shall not burn you, the flame shall not scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And you remember then what happened as the people were carried into captivity. At a certain point, they were called to bow down before other gods. And you remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow before that image of Nebuchadnezzar. And what was it that they were sentenced to? They were sentenced to death by what? By fire. Nebuchadnezzar saw that these were dishonoring him, and he commanded that the fire be heated 7 times hotter than normal. And when they were thrown into that fiery furnace, the guards who threw them in were scorched themselves and died serving King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, to Nebuchadnezzar's amazement, what did he see when he looked into the furnace? He saw not only 3 men moving around, still living in that fire, he saw 4. Who else was there in that place? It was none other than the Lord himself. And you see, that is the cause. That is the reason why God's people, though they go through chastisement, though they go through purifying fires, are not burned and are not scorched. Look at verse 5 here in chapter 43. He says, fear not, for I am with you. He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and thus they weren't burned. And as we go through chastisement, as we go through trial in this life, why is it that we, as God's people, are enabled to persevere and are not utterly consumed by the flames and by the water? It is because of the presence of the all-powerful God. We're saved because He who has called us by name is with us. He's redeemed us. He has ransomed us. He has already gone to the place of utmost judgment on our behalf. And this ought to strengthen us as we go through the trials of life. Now, this first part of verse 2 was framed in our home when I was growing up. There was a scenic picture of waters that were overflowing a small dam, and it had written there, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you." And when we moved into the farmhouse that my parents purchased when I was 11 years old, that home was at that time 120 years old. And until the plumbing was updated, it was a bit of an adventure sometimes when the toilet was flushed. And so these verses, this half of the verse, was hanging over the toilet, and the plunger was always handy. And if you know anything about life, you know that one of the greatest frustrations can be overflowing toilets and the temptations and the trials to frustration, to great frustration, that come with even some of those simplest little problems in life. And that verse was there as a reminder that in all of our trials, in all of our temptations, the water may overflow the toilet bowl. It may bring great frustration. But God is always with His people. Now, that may seem like a silly application, but it's reality in our lives, isn't it? That it's those little things that give us great grief, and we sometimes begin to wonder, does God really care? Is He really with me? And His answer is yes. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overflow you. Well, God goes on to describe how it is that He's loved us in calling us by name. He says in verse 4, He's done this. He has redeemed you. Let me back up to verse 3. He talks about the great price. He says, "I'm the Lord your God. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Here's how much I love you. I'm willing to move nations and peoples out of the way." He had redeemed them from Egypt and drawn them to Himself. He had thrown that nation away, as it were, so that Israel might be preserved. And He would do the same thing with the Babylonians. And then look at verse 4. He says, "Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." Now, there's something here that I find absolutely astounding. He says, "You have been honored." I want you to look back at chapter 42, verse 21. He says, "The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." You see, God said it's my priority that my law is going to be honored because I love it. And even if that comes at the price of your chastisement, my law will be honored. Here it's a slightly different word, but the concept is the same. He says, a slightly different word in Hebrew, He says, "You have been honored." God says, "You see, I will go to the ends of the earth because I love you so much. I will make sure that you are honored just as my law is honored." We see the priority that He puts on honoring His word. You know how much He loves it. And now He says, "I love you and I'm going to honor you in the same kind of way." And He gives men for your life. He gives even His own Son for your honor. And it's a similar word to what's in verse 21, but perhaps even more astounding still, that word for honor in verse 4 is the same word as in chapter 42, verse 8. When he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory or my honor I will not give to another. He gives his glory to no other. And yet in the very next chapter here, he says, I am making you glorious. This is my good pleasure, God says. You are worthless in this world and completely undeserving, but I've seen you as honorable because of the work that I have done to redeem you and to purchase you with the precious blood of my Son. And it's because God loves you as his people this much that he will never let you fall. Look at verses 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God was saying he's going to bring his people back from captivity there in Babylon. There would be no one who would be left. And yet as we look at the whole scope of Scripture, we see it's not just speaking of bringing back Judah from Babylon. He's saying, from the ends of all the earth, I'm going to gather my people. And we see that in faraway places like Sudan, and even here in my midst, in our midst. And verse 7 then goes on to say that everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. You see, God has called us by our name, even though we've forgotten his. And he now says he has called us by his name. You see, you're called by your name, but you don't simply remain with that name. You don't remain what you once were. You've been called by the name of God. And this is why when someone comes to faith in Christ, we say that person is a Christian. They take God's name. So we see not only that we've forgotten God's name, but that God has called us by name, and we see now here in these last verses that God will cause us to live up to our new name. He's going to cause you to live up to your new name. God has called you by his name. He's created you for his glory, and he will bring it to pass. Sam Boyle was a missionary to China from the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and he died going on 10 years ago now. And there was a man that he would walk to church with every week. They would meet at the same street corner, and that man would rest his hand upon Sam's head as a young boy and say, Samuel, you have a good name. Live up to it. That was a command in that case for him to live up to his name. God here promises that great and mighty things will be done, and we will live up to that new name that we've been given. And in verses 12 through 13, God promises that he will do it. He challenges people to be brought to see if any can declare former things, can declare what it is that will come to pass. And the answer is, there's no one. But God says, you are my witnesses. You are going to see this. Look at verse 11. Even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? God is saying here, there's no one else who can do this kind of work, but I'm going to do it. And what's he going to do? Well, look again at verse 14. He says that he is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So he's promising to bring the people back from Babylon. Because he is their creator, their king, Babylon, who boasts in their ships, they won't be able to hold out against God. And then look at verse 16. It gets better. He says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick." Now, God dividing the sea and making a path through mighty waters, what does that remind you of? It reminds us of God bringing his people out of Egypt. God's saying, "I'm going to bring you out of Babylon, and you remember that I brought the people of Israel out of Egypt." But then look at verse 18. He says, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth." You see, the point here is God is saying, you remember all those old things? Remember the wonders that I did? Forget it. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because I am doing a new thing in the hearts of my people. And of course, it's not sufficient to see the return from Babylonian captivity as fulfilling all that God describes here. He says he is doing a new thing that is springing forth. And he asks this question, "Shall you not know it?" Do you really think that when God commits to doing something new, be it bringing people back from Babylon, be it sending the Savior to give his life upon the cross for his people, or awakening your heart, do you think all that's going to happen and it's just going to pass you by and you won't know it? Absolutely not. And if you belong to Jesus Christ and you can look back in your life and you remember those points at which he has called you by name, perhaps for the first time, or other times when you opened God's word and you saw something brand new to you, and you became excited about it. Like you'd never been excited before because you had the sense that you're the first person in the history of the world who has ever discovered this truth. That happens in the hearts of each of us, doesn't it? And we should be excited about those things. When I was in high school, I worked for a popcorn company, and at one point we began packaging microwave popcorn. Microwaves had been around for 15 or 20 years in popular use, and so we had this machine that packaged the popcorn, and it took more people to operate than we normally had working, and so my employer would hire some people from a community who, by their religious convictions, didn't use electricity. They drove horse and buggies and so forth, and I was teaching this one young woman who was in her 20s exactly how the machine would operate, and then we get to the end, and as the bag would come off, I said, "Now we have to test it here." This was always my favorite part. You know, you take the product and you stick it in the microwave and you set it for 3 minutes and you make sure it pops okay, and of course you have to eat it to make sure it popped okay. And I put it in there, and she was going to be doing this. I said, "Now you push 300 and then start." Then I was trying to explain something else, and all of a sudden I realized she wasn't listening. She was just staring at the microwave. You see, she'd never seen one. This was something new to her. And she looked at it and watched the bag start to fill up and heard the popcorn popping, and she just kept shaking her head with her mouth wide open. And she said, "Who would have ever thought? Popcorn from a box." And then, of course, we opened it up and we took it out, and she could hardly eat any of it. She was astounded because she had seen something entirely new, something she didn't think was possible. Well, God says, "I'm doing the same kind of thing. I'm doing it in your life." And it's very easy for those of us who have walked with God for a number of years to lose that sense of awe, that sense of wonder, isn't it? And yet that's what God's calling us to here, is to see the refreshing waters of his love wash over us all over again, and to stop and to contemplate and to never begin to think that somehow we have seen all that there is to God's redemptive love. And when you see someone else who uncovers a nugget from the Scripture and who sees this new thing and experiences it, let me encourage you never to treat them as if somehow they should have known this. Because the fact of the matter is, you're the one who ought to have the attitude more like they have, rather than you assuming they should have already known this before. God is doing new things in the lives of His people, and we ought to stand in awe of His love. And we ought to expect this in our lives, shouldn't we? Do we really expect that God is going to keep doing new things in our lives? Do we expect that He's really going to change us, to make us more glorious for His praise and for His honor? That's what He's promising He's going to do here. And He's also promising that we're going to see it, that we're going to see change in people's lives. We're going to look at them and say, I never thought I'd see the day. But we will, because He loves you and He's called you by name. He's given you a name to live up to, and He's given grace, and He promises that He will accomplish it. You'll see the strangest things. He says in verse 20, the beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. This is what God promises that He is going to do with you. He is doing it, and He will do it. And you notice here that you don't get the praise and the glory and the honor. He says in verse 21, the people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. We're simply instruments in His hand. If you've known any top-level musicians, and I know there have been some in the congregation here in times past, they often pay top dollar for handcrafted musical instruments. I've seen this before with the people and their violins, handcrafted violins. And the violin is created for one purpose, to make music in the hands of the musician. And that violin, great as it may be, can do nothing unless the master player picks it up and plays it. And these musicians that I've known, they care for their instrument like almost nothing else in the world. When they get on an airplane with that instrument, they buy a seat if the instrument is large enough, just to be able to keep the instrument with them, because they love it so much and because it's so honorable and it's been crafted with such precision and with such care, they will entrust it to no other. That's a little bit of what we're like in God's hands here. He has formed you like that instrument for Himself. He's called you by name. He's crafted you specially to bring Him praise. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the purpose that you serve is not to be all beautiful as an instrument, but to make music and to praise the God who has created you. And that's what God reminds us here, that this great love that He's shown us is not for our own sake, but it is for the sake of His glory and His praise. And so if you've been called by the name of God, then remember that God promises not only to bring you to fulfillment, but He also promises that that fulfillment will be by you declaring His great praise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've made us for Your honor. Lord, we confess that we as Your people have forgotten Your name. We have abandoned it in so many ways. And yet, Lord, we thank You that You, in Your mercy and grace, have looked down upon we who are fallen, we who have sinned against You. And we thank You, Lord, that You have elected us, that You've been pleased to give Your Son for us, that You, Lord, would call us by name, And that you, Lord, would give us grace to persevere to the end, and that you would make us who you want us to be by causing us to live up to that name. Lord, we thank you for the glory of your word. We thank you for these beautiful reminders that you give us of who you are and of what you have made us to be. So, Lord, we pray now that you would bless us as a people, that you would give us grace, that we might become what you've called us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.